could you give me a 2-minute explanation of Romans 8, 28 through 30? Well, I couldn't then and I can't now. But I decided that perhaps I should go home and look at those verses just a little more closely. And when I took a commentary down and thought what the commentator might have to say, he suggested that the scheme of redemption is included perhaps more concisely in this three verses than in any other comparable portion of Scripture. And that challenged my attention. And the more I have studied it, the more I have seen in these verses a marvelous expression and conception of God's plan. And I want to share with you some of the things that I have sought out during these years. Beginning with verse 28 of Romans 8, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. I think one reason that I was not able to give immediate answer to the brother's question was that I had not studied this as closely as I needed to. And I'm convinced that many have not. I'm afraid that this is one of those portions of Scripture that some of us would have left out if we had had the opportunity to leave it out, because we just don't believe in predestination. Well, of course we don't believe in predestination as it is defined by many, particularly those whom we identify as Calvinists. But anybody that doesn't believe in predestination doesn't believe in the Bible. And what we just have to do is to determine what the Scriptures are speaking about when they speak about foreordination and predestination and election and foreknowledge and these things that are revealed in this particular passage of Scripture. Now, I'm not sure I can understand foreknowledge and all that is involved in it, but I think there's something in these verses that can be very, very meaningful to us. There are six words in this text that I think we need to look at very closely. And the first of these six words is the word purpose. The word purpose suggests something that is laid out, and the original word suggests looking out over a scene of some kind and seeing something in the distance. In this passage, God is looking out over the future and doing that which is impossible for any man to do, seeing those things that are to take place in the future, and making plans that are immutable, plans that will always come to pass because He is God. And because His plans will always come to pass, He is able to speak of things that have not occurred as though they had occurred. In the fourth chapter of Romans and verse 17, it is said, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him who believed, even God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. And so I believe personally that that is the reason we have this expressed in past tense. When God looked into the future, he saw these things as already done, and so they're spoken of as things he had done. And so we have what he proposed to do spoken of as though it were already accomplished. Well, what was God's purpose? Well, God had one son, and I'm going ahead and use the word son because that's what he eventually is spoken of as being. And he loved this son dearly, but he wanted many, many sons. And he not only wanted many sons, but he wanted all of his other sons to be like that original son. And so he looked out over the future and saw himself as a father with his son whom he had at the beginning and many other sons like him around him. Now that's not an unbelievable kind of a purpose. I suppose that many a man has had a little son that he was so delighted with that he thought, I'd like to have many sons just like this one. And that may very well be a reflection of God. because we have within us the nature of God. That was essential in order that His purpose might be accomplished. Men, of course, having a desire for more children, will use the natural means that God has provided by which children are brought into the world. But this was not a possibility with God. It was necessary that God use His creative powers if He were to have many sons like the original son. And so He said to that original son, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." It was necessary that He create a being who had the capacity of being like His original son. And that's a very important thing for us to understand. That's the reason God made man. Now, you say, well, why would God want many sons? That's the question of the ages, and it explains really why we're here and answers many of those questions that Solomon was seeking the answer to. And I believe that it is best answered twice in the fourth chapter of the book of 1 John, verses 8 and verse 16, when it is said that God is love. Now, we know something about the nature of love. Love must have objects. And the more the object is like ourselves, the more effective it is and satisfactory it is as an object of our love. A person can love a rock. I've known of people who had a pet rock. But it's not the best object of love, of course, because it doesn't respond in any way. Now, a goldfish is a little better object of love because it will respond. It will swim to the surface when you put a little food up there. But a dog is a better object of love because it's more like ourselves. It may go and get the paper for us, or it may bark to warn us of something coming, or it may just lick all over us to express how much it loves us. We love the dog shows love back to us, and so many people find a dog an excellent object of love. For myself, that's not my choice, but they many times will explain why they love the dog so much, because he's almost human. So the more it becomes like ourselves, the better object of love it is. And so God created man who was capable of being like himself and returning his love to him. And this, if I can understand, is the only real explanation for the existence of man and consequently the existence of the world, which is but the habitation that God prepared for man. But there's one thing necessary. If man was to be like God's son, it had to be a choice. Just to create a robot like Jesus or like the son would not have been satisfactory at all. The son was what he was and loved the father because he chose to love the father. It was a relationship born of free will on the part of both. And so man had to be created with free will if he was to be like God's original son. He had to be like God's original son because he chose to be that, because he wanted to be that. Now, there has been a good bit of discussion as to whether God foreknew that man would sin. And I don't know really the answer to that question, but I do know that God foreknew that there would be some who would desire and be willing to be like his son. And those whom he foreknew, we are told, he predestined to be made into the image of his son. He foreknew some people, some human beings, whom he determined that against all odds, they would be made like his son. Now that's a remarkable fact. It's a fact that is staggering when you stop and think about it. But it was a choice that God made, a choice that he had the right to make, because he was the one who created man. Now, we're going to speak more in just a moment about who those people were that he foreknew. But for the time being, let's observe the other words with which we're concerned. There were three things that were necessary if man, especially after his sin, was to be made like God's original son. Obviously, he would have to be glorified, because man after sin had lost the glory with which he had been originally created. But if he was to be glorified, he would first have to be justified. That is, he would have to be relieved of the guilt of his sin so that he would no longer be guilty. But before he could be justified, he would have to be called in such a way as to separate him from those who were not foreknown. God didn't intend to make those like his son whom he did not foreknow. This passage really says very little or nothing about the destiny of those whom he did not foreknow. It simply says that those whom he foreknew, he called and justified and glorified so that they might be like his son. Now this was all a part of his plan, and it's much like looking at an architectural drawing and see, well, I see the architect has put a door here, or he has put a window here, or he put a room here. Well, it's not there yet, but that's all in the plan. He's done it, and it's going to be carried out as he has made the plan. And when God makes a plan of this kind, then, of course, it is going to be carried out just exactly as he intends for it. That's the very idea of the word predestined, predetermined. And when God predetermines something, it's going to happen. You can just be absolutely sure of that. But we need to get back to this very important question here of who these people are whom he foreknew. And that has been the issue that has divided Christendom, if we may call it that, for many, many centuries. There are two schools of thought. Two big words, monergistic and synergistic. The monergistic, suggesting that God is the only one who has anything to do with it. That God makes the choice, that God does the justifying, God does the calling, God gives the faith, God does everything that's necessary in order for it to be accomplished, and man has absolutely nothing to do with it. The other idea is that man must cooperate with God, that man must react to God, that there are conditions for this foreknowledge. A little simpler way of dividing these two ideas is what someone has called kitten theology and monkey theology. That has nothing to do with evolution, incidentally. The kitten theology is patterned after the mother cat. When she wants her little kitten to be in another place from where the little kitten is, she just grabs it by the nape of the neck and takes it kicking and screaming where she wants it to go. And the kitten has no condition to comply with whatsoever. May not even want to go, but goes anyway because the mother has it by the nape of the neck and takes it there. In contrast with that, the mother monkey holds out her arm and the little monkey hangs on, and she takes the little monkey where she wants the little monkey to go. Now the question is, does God take people kicking and screaming and take them where he wants them to go, or do they have to hang on? That really is the question we're dealing with. Now you'll understand, of course, that the Calvinistic point of view is that God, before the foundation of the world... Well, let's just read from the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 3, section 3, 4, and 5. And I'm going to read it just as carefully as I can. It's a long, long sentence, but I hope you'll get the gist of it. By the decree of God, for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestined unto everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. These angels and men, thus predestinated and foreordained, are particularly and unchangeably designed, and their number is so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. Those of mankind that are predestinated unto life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his eternal and immutable purpose and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, God hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory out of his mere free grace and love. And this is important now. Without any foresight of faith or good works or perseverance in either of them, or any other thing in the creature as conditions or causes moving him thereunto. Now, if I read that, what you got is that before time began, God looked down in the future and he saw certain individuals. And he said, I'm going to save those people. I'm going to make them to the image of my son. But he saw some others. He said, I'm not going to save them. They're going to be eternally damned because of their sin. And that number is so set that it can't be changed. The number of people to be saved, it cannot be in any way altered. And it doesn't matter how much an unsaved person wants to be saved, he can't be saved. And on the other hand, it doesn't matter how much a person whom God has selected and foreordained wants to be rebellious and disobedient, he can't do it. It's impossible. And there's no condition on this thing. It's all God's doing. And they say that this is essential to the glory of God, and that anybody who denies this denies the sovereignty of God. Well, my friends, I have many, many problems with that position. And I think these problems are dictated by certain passages of Scripture. Let's just look at a few passages of Scripture. Go with me back to the book of Deuteronomy, the 5th chapter, and verse 29. Where God says, oh, that they, and he's speaking about his people, oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep my commandments, and that it might be well with them and their children forever. I wish they would keep my commandments. Well, God, why don't you make them do it? God's just not in the business of doing that. They have a choice. That's the point that's being made there. And then continuing in the Old Testament, in Ezekiel, the 18th chapter, and this, of course, is a very strong argument on this point. Ezekiel, the 18th chapter, looking first of all at verse 20. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. But if a wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, keeps all my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. Well, Lord, if he was predestined to die, why is he going? Well, if he turns, he says he won't die. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. Because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. Do I have any pleasure at all in the wicked, that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? You see what he's saying? God said, I don't take any pleasure in the death of the wicked. But if the wicked are wicked because God foreordained that they would be wicked and that they would be damned, God must take some pleasure in that. That must be what God intended in the beginning. It's not. It is not. When the wicked are condemned, it is because of the choice that they have made and not because of a choice that God has made, that those individuals would have to be lost eternally. The fact is that God wants all to be saved. Turn to the book of 2 Timothy. And in this passage it is made very, very clear that God wants all men to be saved. He says that he would... Let's get there. 2 Timothy, the 2nd chapter, beginning with verse 1. You therefore, my son, be strong in the faith. Well, I think I mean 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 2. Yeah, I thought I was wrong there. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that prayers, supplication, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that they may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God wants all men to be saved. Well, if it depends entirely on the exercise of his choice, his will, why didn't he decide that all would be saved? It doesn't depend entirely on God's choice. It depends on man's choice. God's the one that does the saving. Let's keep that clear. But man chooses whether he will be one of those foreknown or not. And then in 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, we're told that God is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God wants everybody to repent. Well, in Acts, the 10th chapter, in verse 34, it said that God's no respecter of persons. And if God in advance, before time began, selected certain individuals to be lost and certain individuals to be saved without any consideration whatsoever of whether they were going to love Him or have faith in Him or not, then God was a respecter of persons. And it would really be hard to worship a God like that. When people are lost, it's because God. It's not because of their rebellion. It's because of God's choice. And I'm not prepared to blame God with all of those who are going to be lost throughout the future history of the world and the past history of the world as well. Well, what is the truth? The truth is that God has described in the Scriptures two different types of person. And I'd like for us to look at a few verses just very quickly. In the first place, in Psalm 1, verse 1, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law doth he meditate day and night." Now you choose whether you're going to walk in the counsel of the ungodly, stand in the way of sinners, sit in the seat of the scornful, or whether you're going to delight in the law of the Lord. And the people who delight in the law of the Lord are the kind of people that God foreknew. Not only that, but in the book of Luke, the 8th chapter, we have the good soil that is described there. When you think about that parable of the sower, with which we're all familiar, there are really only two types of soil. Now, there are four in one way you classify them, but there are only two in another way. There is the unfruitful soil and the fruitful soil. Three of them are unfruitful, but there's the fruitful soil. They're spoken of as those with an honest and good heart. People with an honest and good heart are the kind of people God foreknew. He knew that if man had a choice, some would choose to have honest and good hearts. In the book of John, the 3rd chapter, Jesus shows the different reactions that people will demonstrate toward the light. And he says that when the light is shining, there are some who will come to it and some who will go from it. Beginning with verse 19, "This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen and that they have been done in God." You turn on the light and you get two different reactions. Some will come to the light, some will run from the light. Now those who have a disposition to come to the light are those whom God foreknew. In the book of 2 Thessalonians, the 2nd chapter, we have here a clear description of some people who are rebellious, but there is, by implication, a group of people who are responsive to God. Here he speaks about this great falling away that's coming. And he says, beginning with verse 9, "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with unrighteous deception among those whom God has chosen to be damned." No, that's not it. "But there among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." When they hear the truth, some do not receive it and believe it. By implication, there are others who do receive it, who do believe it. He speaks here in this same verse, though we don't have it on the chart here, of those who have pleasure in unrighteousness. Now that's in contrast with those he described in the Sermon on the Mount as those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Those who have pleasure in unrighteousness are people that God did not foreknow. But those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, those are the kinds of people that God foreknew and determined that they would be made into the image of His Son. In John 7:17, we have the same kind of a person described. Here, Jesus is appearing to the people in His time. He's teaching, He's working miracles. And it's interesting to observe the difference. In my Bible, I have different colors indicating the different reactions of the people. Some said, "Well, he has a demon." Some said, "You're a deceiver." Some said, "This man's out of Galilee." Others said, "When the Christ comes, will he do greater works than this?" Some said, "Well, this is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." Well, they'd seen the same miracles, they'd heard the same teaching, but the reactions were different. Why? Jesus gives the solution in verse 17. when he says, if any man wills to do his will, he shall know of the teaching, whether I speak of the Father or whether I speak of myself. Now, if you want to know just who these people are God foreknew, they're the people who choose to take pleasure in godliness, delight in the law of the Lord. They are people who have an honest and good heart and are willing to bear fruit. They are people who come to the light when the light is shown them in their pathway. They are people who love truth, who believe truth, who have pleasure in righteousness, hungering and thirsting after righteousness. They are people who will to do His will, who want to do what's right. And I believe that in every society there are people like that. And God has determined that those of that disposition and nature should have the opportunity and should be saved. I believe that in this very text we have that. I don't think we have to go to all of these other texts that I have mentioned. Go back again to Romans the 8th chapter. And as we read these verses, you will observe that the people who are foreknown and predestined are also the ones who are called. Look at this, look at the verse. Verse 30. Whom He predestined, these He also called. So the ones who were foreknown, predestined, and called are all the same people. But in verse 28, we're told who the called are. He says, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. The people that love God are the ones that are called. Well, let's just make a kind of a syllogism here. The foreknown, predestined, are the ones who are called. But the ones who are called are the ones who love God. And so the foreknown and predestined are those who love God. And that's a valid syllogism. If those who have a disposition to be like God, to be godly, to be like Christ, are the people God knew would exist. But you have the choice as to whether you will love God or not. You have the choice as to whether you will allow Him to remake you. And He'll have to do it. There's no question about that. You can't do it on your own. But you have to choose whether you will allow Him to exercise the influences in your life that will bring you to be like His Son. And when you make the decision to be one of those who loves God, one of those who delights in the law of the Lord, one of those who hungers and thirsts after righteousness, then God has predetermined that you will be made into the likeness of His Son. He will glorify you, having justified you, having called you. And that, I believe, my friends, is the explanation for this very significant passage of Scripture. Now, we're going to look more closely in succeeding lessons at what is involved in this call. We'll look at that tomorrow morning. Then on Wednesday morning, what is involved in the justification? And then on Thursday morning, what is involved in the glorification of these individuals? And Friday morning, the consequences of all of this in our life and what effect it should have upon us. Now, I understand that this may not be the simplest and easiest thing for you to conceive, but I believe that in the continuation of the studies and the application of your heart to them, that you will come to appreciate the significance of these particular verses. May God help us as we continue to study them. Now, I want to stress to you once more that you're the one that determines whether you will love the Lord, whether you will cooperate with the Lord or not. Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not will be condemned. Now, the person will not be condemned because God predestined before the foundation of the world that he's one of those to be condemned. He's going to be condemned because he chooses not to believe the gospel and to react to it. Repentance is something you determine whether you will do or not. We've already quoted 2 Peter the 3rd chapter, verse 9. God is long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's the reason God has not already sent Jesus into the world. That's the reason the world has not already been destroyed. God's giving people like you and me an opportunity to repent. But it's up to us. If it was up to God, He could just make us repent just like that. But it's up to us to repent. We choose. He commands us to. And He's not going to command us to do something we can't do. And baptism is something you decide whether you will obey or not. And we'd like to encourage anyone here this morning who's not a Christian, not a child of God, to be baptized. The elect are elect in Christ. There's several passages that emphasize that. Elect in Christ. But you choose whether you will be in Christ or not. For we are baptized into Christ. Galatians 3, verses 26, 27. We're the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And those who are baptized into Christ are the ones that are the children of God by faith who are being made into the image of His Son. Is there someone here that will respond this morning as we stand and sing the song selected?